Good morning. It's great to be with you, and it's great to preach on the Word of God that endures. Let's pray. Lord, may your enduring Word work in our lives today. May it achieve the purposes for which you've sent it. May it bear fruit in our lives to your glory. Amen. Well, 14 years ago, I came as close as I ever want to get to a near-death experience. The day started really well. I was up before dawn to see one of the spectacles of East Java, which is sunrise over the Tenga caldera. And later in the day, I climbed to the rim of the volcano, which you can see in the foreground on the left, which is Mount Bromo. It had recently erupted, and it was still puffing nicely. The volcano, in fact, had spewed out so much ash that the steps up the side of the volcano were pretty much buried under 1 metre of ash, and just the top of the handrails sort of provided the path up the side. But then I reached the rim of a live volcano smoking, and I peered into it. And I felt very small and very vulnerable. And I realised one slip and I'd be history. It was a moment in my life. It's vividly etched in my memory when I faced my own mortality. And I thought, I shouldn't be here. And so I made a rapid retreat. I didn't enjoy staring death in the face in that way on that day. Now, facing our own mortality is rather character-shaping. And facing our own mortality affects our priorities and perspectives. It sharpens them up. And that's just the kind of thing that Isaiah foretold God's people needed. So the first 39 chapters of Isaiah have this tone of warning and judgment. Assyria would come and conquer the northern kingdom of Israel, because Israel had become so arrogant and stopped trusting in God for their needs. God was going to use Assyria as an agent of his judgment. And then the southern kingdom of Judah wouldn't escape either. The Babylonians would conquer and destroy Jerusalem. So two world powers beating up on God's own people, that brought them face to face with their mortality, their fragility, and their rebellion from God. But then we come to Isaiah 40, and the prophet Isaiah announces a new beginning, a spiritual and a historical turning point. Chapter 40 foresaw that after a time in exile, God's judgment would be satisfied and God's redemption would come. The exile of God's people in Babylon would end, and God would restore them to the promised land once more. And so we began last week with the opening verses from chapter 40. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and proclaim to her that her hard service has been completed, her sin has been paid for. Isaiah tells us that God's judgment is not the last word. God's mercy is greater. God's power to rescue and redeem is greater than humanity's sin. And so we see in verses 6 to 9 of Isaiah 40 that although life is fleeting, God's word is enduring. Although life is fleeting, God's plan is to come to his people, to dwell with them. And these promises of God's enduring word, of his presence, are what we need to be reminded of today. Because we, too, are like the people of God in Israel's, in Isaiah's time. We're prone to think that we can create our own prosperity. And we're prone to forget God. And we're prone to depend too much on the world's wisdom. And Isaiah helps us refocus on God's bigger purposes. And we see in particular three priority-shaping insights. Firstly, that life is fleeting. Secondly, that God's word is enduring. But thirdly, the promise that God is coming. Now, verses 6 to 7 is not exactly what you'd expect for a message of comfort and restoration. Cry out, what shall I cry out? All people are like grass, and all their faithfulness like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall because the breath of the Lord blows on them. Surely the people are grass. Now this is Israel and Judah's history lesson. They thought they were in clover. They thought they had it good. They thought they were roses that would be perpetually in bloom. But the breath of the Lord blew on them. Life got hard, real hard. Life was more fragile and temporary than they realized. See, they'd been presuming on the fact that they were God's people and presuming on God's goodness and started to ignore his ways. In Australia today, because lifestyle is such an idol to so many of us, death is the ultimate insult. It's the ultimate spoiler of our plans. But death is unavoidable. It's reality. The grass withers. The flowers fall. We need a spoiler. We need to be shocked into realizing just how short life is if we're going to live it more responsibly, more reverently, more God-honoringly. And the Bible doesn't shy away from talking about this reality. It's full of images that confront us with our own mortality. So, for example, in James chapter 4, he says, "You're a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes." Or in words that are read in funeral services, as God told Adam, "You are dust, and to dust you will return." In medieval artwork through to the modern day, artists often use little visual symbols, symbols of mortality, to teach people as they were looking at art to see their life in the light of the inevitability of death. And so if you've ever seen an artwork with an hourglass or perhaps an unfinished open book with a pair of spectacles on it, or even the skull, these are artists' clues to think about your mortality. You don't know when you will die, so be wise in how you live. As Psalm 90 verse 12 puts it, "Teach us to number our days that we may gain a heart of wisdom." And so living in the light of eternity isn't morbid, it's wise. And wisdom about our own mortality helps us live with greater humility, because it means that each day is a gift, it's not a right. And God's people can be restored not because of luck or because of our own worthiness, but because of God's pure grace and because of God's desire and willingness to pay for our sin. Humble people realize how fragile we are, and humble people therefore live in conscious dependence on God. Humble people pray more than they scheme. Humble people give more than they take. Humble people look and listen before they judge or condemn others, because they know we are all like grass, and the breath of God, his voice of judgment, will see us all blown away, if not for God's mercy. So life is fleeting, yes, but next big idea, God's word is enduring. So verse 8, "The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God endures forever." If our lives are fragile and fleeting, that helps us gain perspective on the things going on around us in the world. It means that other humans and other human schemes and other human empires are also fragile and fleeting. For the northern kingdom of Israel, Assyria was this terrifying, violent oppressor that seemed unstoppable. But to God, Assyria was just blades of grass. They rose up one day and withered and were blown away the next in God's greater purposes. And for the southern tribe of Judah, Babylon was this superpower, and it had conquered Jerusalem. And maybe some of them had started to think, well, maybe the gods of Babylon are stronger than our God. But no, Babylon too was just a nation of grassy people, rising up one day, fading the next from the pages of history. Because who writes the history of the world? Who controls the rise and fall of nations? It's God. The God of the Bible, the God who is truly sovereign over history then and now. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God endures forever. The word of our God, the word of covenant love, the word of faithfulness to his promise, the word of God that he comforts and pardons his people, the word of God that stands forever. Now, there are cultural forces that dominate the world scene at the moment. A lot of isms, secularism and consumerism. There seems to be a growing militarism, and political authoritarianism is on the rise. But all these isms are yet more human grassiness. They too wither under the breath of the Lord, which speaks of more enduring words of truth and judgment over all human substitutes for God's own rule. So secularism and consumerism, they focus on self, they focus on excluding God, they focus on our comfort and our possessions and our identity through achievement. But God's word reminds us that there are deeper realities, hope and trust and meaning and eternity, and finding our identity not in our things but in the one who made us and redeems us. Consumerism promises happiness through things, and yet so often what it produces is just emptiness and anxiety and the fear of missing out. God's word offers redemption and forgiveness and belonging and purpose, things which satisfy in a way that consumerism never can. And whereas wanting stuff in the consumer lifestyle stirs up our desires, and seeing the militarism in the world stirs up our fears, and perhaps catching a glimpse of political authoritarians manipulating our anger makes us fearful even more, God's word in Scripture does something completely different. God's word reshapes our hearts. God's word teaches us to love our enemies. God's word can see broken people restored and healed. God's word tells us about God haters becoming God lovers. And so we don't need to fear the superpowers of our day. They too are withering grass, which one day will be blown away by God's breath of judgment. And so empires rise and fall, and economies boom and bust, and political ideologies come and go. But God's word is stable and endures. It's more reliable than them all. God's word bears testimony on every page to God's love and faithfulness, to God's kingdom which is coming, and to God's purposes to see all creation renewed and restored. Now, I want to briefly share three reasons that we can trust God's word, because we see that it's historically reliable, it's internally coherent, and it's personally transformative. We can trust the Bible because it's real history connected to the history of the ancient East, and archaeology and ancient manuscripts and historical records consistently confirm that the people and places and events that are recorded in Scripture are not myths or fictions, but are historical. And we see that even though the Bible was written by over 40 different human authors who came from a variety of cultures over a period of over 1,500 years, writing in two different languages, it tells one big story. The story of God who made all things. The story of humanity that have turned away from God and live now in the results of sin. The story of God who came in the person of Jesus to redeem and rescue us, and the story of the Bible that God is yet going to restore and recreate the whole cosmos. So the Bible has one message, and it is consistent in speaking about Jesus as the center of that message, the one who comes and fulfills all God's promises. And thirdly, we can see and trust the Bible because it changes lives. If you're here to church this morning, all around you are people whose lives have been changed and transformed by the hope and truth and love and wisdom of God's written word. Ask them how God's word has changed them over morning tea. All around the world, millions of people have discovered new life and freedom from addiction and healing of broken hearts or broken relationships or broken spirits through the power of God's word pointing them to God's only Son, Jesus. That power of God's word to change lives is proof that you can trust it. And so this powerful, transformative, enduring word is given to God's people so that they heed its big announcement. God is coming. God is on the move. So verse 9, we see, you who bring good news to Zion, go up on a high mountain. You who bring good news to Jerusalem, lift up your voice with a shout. Lift it up and don't be afraid. Say to the town of Judah, here is your God. For people who had been in exile, there were physical hardships. They were basically living as prisoners of war. And there was the emotional grief that they'd seen countless members of their community killed or enslaved. But their greatest trauma was a spiritual one, because their proper identity was to be God's own people, living in God's place, enjoying God's blessing. But when they were in exile, each one of those foundations was shaken. They'd lost God's blessing. They'd been cast out of God's promised land. And with that, they were shut out from approaching God's presence, which they associated with the temple in Jerusalem. But the temple was destroyed, and they were shut out from the land. Where was God for them then? So their hearts were crying out, has God cast us away forever? But Isaiah 40 has the answer through the voice of the prophet. Behold your God. Here is your God. God is coming to meet you, to rescue you, to redeem you, to bring you back, to rebuild you. And that's just the good news that we also need today, just as much as the people in Isaiah's time. Because we live in this world of technological and ever-accelerating social change. And so we wonder, is there anything stable and sure that I can base my life on? Yes. God's word endures. It is the same God yesterday, today, and forever who speaks that word. And so it's strong enough to build your life on, no matter what's happening around you. And if you've been feeling your mortality lately, maybe the effects of growing old, maybe a change in your working life, maybe sickness of you or a loved one, maybe the loss of someone precious, God is coming. God is near. Just as Jesus entered this world in vulnerability rather than victory, God meets you in your vulnerability today. The Word was made flesh. God with us, Jesus, born in Bethlehem. God's way of bringing us back into his blessing, into his presence, and to know his path. And so Isaiah is wonderful preparation for Christmas, because the hope that it points to wasn't a once-off in 6th century BC for the people in Jewish exile. No, the hope that Isaiah 40 points to is that God, when he comes himself to humanity, is going to rescue people from every age of history, from every tribe and nation and tongue. When he comes, he holds out that offer of rescue to every person who's spiritually far off from God. And because God has come, and because Jesus is coming again, we can't stay neutral. We can't sit on the fence and say, well, that doesn't involve us. There's a need to respond with urgency. And that first urgent need is to recognize just how needy we are, because we can't make ourselves immortal. We can't get ourselves out of our own sin. We can't make ourselves truly faithful to God. These are all works that are only possible by God's Spirit. Only God himself living in us can enable us to live the way we were meant to live. So we need a Saviour, and we need God to act to renew us. So our first urgent need is to recognize that we need God. And secondly, we need to respond. Before renewal, there must be repentance. We have to want to change if we're going to genuinely see a breakthrough of God in our lives and in our community. Now, maybe there are some listening today who are exploring faith or curious and just discovering who Jesus is and how God has come to us through him. Isaiah has a message for you. Trade your grassiness. Trade your spiritual exile. Trade your distance from God. Trade it in for his glory, for his presence, by welcoming Jesus into your life. God's enduring word to you is the offer to come to Jesus. Turn away from trying to save yourself or prove yourself and just say yes to Jesus' offer of new life given freely because he has paid the price already. And if you've already said yes to Jesus, then I want to jump to a part of the New Testament where this passage from Isaiah is quoted. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 22 to 24, Peter makes the point that if you've received Jesus as your Lord and Saviour, then you've received the gospel, the good news, the living and enduring word of God. And having received that gospel, that means you have new life at work in you. And this new life is not perishable, like withering grass or fading flowers. This new life is a living seed. This promise of the gospel is that Jesus is victorious over anything this world throws at you. So no oppression, no affliction, no suffering can uproot that gospel word which has been planted in you. Therefore, purify yourself by obeying God's word and love one another deeply from the heart. Be the transformed community that God's word creates us to be. And the third urgent task for us is to be good news messengers. Go up on a high mountain, verse 9 says, say to the cities, our witness to Jesus and the life he gives should be visible and accessible. Lift up your voice with a shout and don't be afraid. Boldly share this good news we've received. Take a step to being that kind of good news messenger by praying. Lord, help me in the coming week to point one person to Jesus and then look for opportunities. Yesterday, St. Alfred's was the happy venue for the wedding of two of our young adults, Hamish and Holly. In the days before the wedding, I suspect that they were just a little tired of hearing the question, are you ready? Because Holly, it should be known, is quite the organiser, and yes, thank you, she was very ready. But here's the question for us. Are we ready? Are we ready for God to come? Are we ready because we've really reckoned with how fleeting life is? Are we ready because we've received that enduring word of God with its power to change us? And are we ready because we're preparing for and praying for and longing for God to come again in his glory? Are we ready? Let's pray. Come, Lord Jesus, come. Come to your people. Come to renew and restore your world. Come to fulfill your purposes in us and come to renew and remake our community. We pray this with all the urgency that we find in your enduring word. Stirring in our hearts. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.